If I'm contemporary, that's almost like saying unclean. Never mind. It's pretty bad. Between that and the comments that your younger son made at dinner today, I'm not sure what's going on here. I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm hope and pray you're glad after we're done tonight that you came. And don't sit there and go, why did I waste my time doing that? I hate it that you have to participate in the Lord keeping me in line. I really believe the reason the Lord called me to preach was as He looked at me and said, well, if I don't call him to preach, he probably won't read the Bible, and he probably won't study, and he probably won't pray, and he probably won't go to church. So now I'm just going to let him be the burr under everybody's saddle because y'all have to help me stay in fellowship with the Lord. So I appreciate it. I don't think I'm some great gift to the body of Christ. I think I may be a burden to the body of Christ. And so y'all have to endure while the Lord tries to keep me in fellowship. A couple of places tonight, if we could please, in Matthew chapter number 12 is where we're going to open up. I'll be like Liz Taylor told her seventh husband, I'll not keep you long tonight. Oh, that's funny. Oh, I forgot. We don't watch TV. But there was a lady by the name of Liz Taylor who was known to have a lot of husbands, if those of you don't know. For you younger ones, there's no sense in even trying to catch you up. It's like talking about Tyrannosaurus Rex. That's just something old people know about that you will never know anything about, ever. Matthew chapter number 12. Probably one of the most known stories in the Bible. Yet when the Lord makes a reference to certain things in the New Testament using an Old Testament principle or a type and then brings it into the New Testament as an illustration, an admonition for our learning, it's probably something we ought to consider taking at least a look at to see if we can learn something from it. Matthew chapter number 12, the Bible says this, verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Is that the epitome of a game changer? The Lord's preaching to them, and He's trying to point out some things in their own personal life about their personal issues. And can I say this? He wasn't doing it to hurt them. Anytime that a preacher is trying to preach to you from the Bible and he points out things that you're otherwise unwilling to look at in your own self, he's unwilling willing to show you those things, it's in an effort to help you, not to hurt you. The Bible does say that a preacher is supposed to reprove and he is supposed to rebuke, and yes, there is an exhortation portion of it, but two-thirds of it ought to be to tell us things that we don't want to accept about ourselves. I really would not want to be a part of a church where the preacher just told me stuff that I knew was a lie when he told me, and somebody that did not arrest me and make me think in my mind, is my relationship with Jesus Christ what it ought to be? Not my relationship with the church, not my relationship with other people, over the relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I didn't have a preacher that was constantly kind of checking me up there, I would be thinking that there must be something wrong, because every preacher in the Bible always was trying to draw the people, either as a nation or as the Apostle Paul preached, the people as an individual, closer to Jesus Christ. And yet we see here the escape route. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He just came right in the back door. He said, we want to see a sign. You know what he just said? Well, then you must be an evil and an adulterous generation. Notice he says this, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. You know what he's trying to say to them, ladies and gentlemen? He's saying, listen, Jonah was one of the greatest preachers as far as success is concerned of any preacher in the entire Bible. He was not the most recognized, because we know about John the Baptist. The Lord says greater is he that born among women than John the Baptist. That's a great preacher. But Jonas had something like 600,000 people in an entire town repent and turn to God. I've never seen a revival nationwide, worldwide, individually or any otherwise that can claim that kind of success. Jonah preached a very short message. It must have been a very powerful message, and he must have had the ability to contact and get a hold of a whole lot of people, and the success rate was 100%, even down to the animals. I mean, they were so convicted by what Jonah had to say when he came out of that whale's belly. You know what they did? They even had the animals in sackcloth. They had the animals fasting. They were so convinced and trying to convince the Lord. And here the Lord is, as he's saying, there's somebody standing right in front of you that is greater than Jonah, and Nineveh is going to rise up and say, we repented of all of our evil and all of our wickedness, and you didn't repent, and they're going to testify against you in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings. Thank you for the privilege of being here. We'd ask you, God, now your impartation of the Holy Spirit to allow us as best as is possible to learn some things from this passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to take self-evaluation tonight. Help us, Father, not to put up the umbrella and make it for everyone else or even for people that are not here. God, that you might, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to be a bit introspective tonight to make sure that our name tonight would not also be Jonah. Bless the service, please, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice he says this in the passage here before we go to the book of Jonah. He says this, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I'm not sure what's going on today among a lot of Bible believers. There are more Bible believers that are concerned about the 2016 elections than they are about the coming of Jesus Christ. I will submit this to you. Don't get nervous now. I will submit this to you. It doesn't matter to the people in China or in Japan or any other nation on the world, whoever you decide to vote for, they could care less. The things that our churches are consumed with nowadays and concerned about nowadays have nothing to do with things in light of eternity. Sometimes we're so consumed with, you know, well, preacher, you know, you need to be encouraging people to vote a certain way. Can I just ask you a question? Of any candidate, whoever it is you want to vote for, which one of them do you believe is a Bible-believing Christian? So you decide whatever you want to do. Well, preacher, you know, this is how I see it. Well, okay, well, just listen. I'm not going to argue that with you tonight. I'd like for you to listen to me for just a second. How come it is that we're more concerned about the president than we're concerned about what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? How come it is that our focus, ladies and gentlemen, is more on our creature comforts now and more on us maintaining our own status and situation in life, our creature comforts in life, and preserving those things than we are preserving our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? I presume the majority of you are saved tonight. And so our focus should be, what are we going to do in light of the judgment seat of Christ? Not how's it going to be better for me tomorrow. How's it going to be better for me in eternity? We lose that long look. We lose that. We get so cut off by looking at things going on. A fella asked me one time, he said, preacher, I want to know, are you a prepper? And I said, by what sense of the word? He goes, well, I mean, you know, like, are you laying up food and you know, getting your bug out bag ready, and, you know, there's a comet coming and it's going to cause an EMP and electricity's going to go out and, you know, and all that. And I'm looking for the guy whether he's got a tinfoil hat on or something, you know. I mean, and, you know, NSA's, they're spying on you and they can track you, and Facebook is being used by NIS and they're running around and they know everything you're doing. Why, they even track your GPS. And I said, well, it'd be pretty easy for me. He's at home. He's at the church. He's back at home. He's back at church. He detoured. He went to Walmart. He is back at church on his way back home. He needed to repent of whatever happened to him at Walmart. He's out of town. Oh, he's at church. They're tracking my cell phone. He's at church again. I said, you know, really, honestly, brother, I wouldn't care if the government tracked me. I'm not worried about it. It's not like I feel like I'm making some huge dent in this governmental thing. He goes, yeah, but I mean, you know, you have to preach for people to be prepared. And I said, well, now, in that sense of the word, I am a prepper. I'm doing my best to be prepared for the day that I die. I'm doing my best to be prepared for the day that I meet Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm doing my best to be prepared for the eternity that I am going to face one day, more so that I'm worried about being prepared of whether or not I have enough bread and beans to last me sometime next week and fill up my cabinets full of a whole bunch of things and spend a whole bunch of money. And if that's what you want to do, help yourself. I mean that sincerely. If you're so consumed with whether or not you're going to be eating something in the next, you know, martial law takes over and the government comes in and they kick your door down and they take all your guns away from you and they, you know, they put trackers on you and they put you over in concentration camps and, oh, it's the end. No, man, you're just making me get closer and closer to home. Every time a nation gets comfortable, God puts them in a position where he removes things to get their focus and their ideals back in the right place. He removes them from things that have distracted them from the most important thing, and that's their relationship with Jesus Christ. I just want you to understand as we go into this tonight, this is kind of a relationship type of a sermon. We want to get warm and fuzzy with Jesus tonight. But I want to maybe challenge you tonight to take a look. He asked Jonah to go to Nineveh. You know the story, right? We do. You don't have to say the whole thing again. In the story of Jonah, you know what he says? Go to Nineveh. You know what Nineveh and what Jonah says? He says, no, nothing doing. I'm a prophet of God. I'm enjoying being a prophet of God. I like where I'm at. I like the status where I'm at. I'm very, very comfortable here. Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you want. Here I am, send me, to quote Isaiah. I'm ready to go, Lord. Okay, good. Brown, I'm glad. Are you glad? Hey, Jonah, the phone's ringing. Yes, sir, Lord, it's me. What can I do for you? Well, Jonah, I'd like for you to go to Nineveh. Lord, let me check my day timer here to see whether or not I can make a time for you maybe the 12th of, say, never. I mean, Nineveh, seriously, Lord, are you kidding? The people that skin people alive, fillet them and leave them alive, take babies and throw them into the middle of the street and run over them with horses and chariots, have at the gates of their city gates that are made of human skulls. Lord, surely you don't understand. These people are our people's arch enemies. You must be mistaken. You wouldn't want me to go to enemies. Now, Lord, I'll be glad to go wherever else you want me to go. But certainly not to Nineveh. Certainly, Lord, I wouldn't want to visit the Nineveh of my bitterness tonight. See, you thought it was a missionary message. Oh, good, this is a preacher's message. No, I might suggest to you that tonight we have some Ninevehs that we don't want to visit. Oh, we're willing to go anywhere else by the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. And God says, what about that unforgiving spirit of that individual that did something to you and they've never come to you and asked you to forgive them? I want you to go down to Nineveh. I ain't going down there. No, sir, they can come to me, but I am not going to them. They did me wrong. Lord said, I understand, but I'm just saying, will you go to Nineveh? Sometimes the longest trips are the shortest distances. Sometimes they're only the distance from our head to our heart. And sometimes those are the most difficult journeys to make. Look, if you will, with the book of Jonah, is this making any sense to you at all? Apparently not. You're not saying anything. No, Pastor, we don't think anything at all. Let me say this about the book of Jonah, some great things in the book of Jonah, but sometimes our pride and arrogance and our unwillingness to change are those Ninevehs that we don't like to go to. Did you realize that you can go away from the presence of God and never leave your seat? I'll say that for you again. Did you realize that you can leave the presence of God and never leave your seat? We talk about having a thing called revival or a renewal of your fellowship or whatever you might want to say. But you know what I find in most of our lives, we have on the outer shell, but on the inside there's this constant turmoil. And it's things that are Ninevehs in our life that we don't want to go visit. There are rooms in our heart, places that we don't want to deal with. We don't want to go to those kinds of places. And the Lord says, hey, I'd like for you to go down there and preach to them. Let's get something done down there. Notice in the passage right here, you'll notice the downward progression. Arise, go to Nineveh, verse number 2, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. You see, here's the thing. Anytime that you get ready to do what God wants you to do, the devil will always have a ship in the harbor and make it look like, hey, listen, here's a good alternative for you. This can have to do with a multitude of different things, not just inside your head and your heart, but let's say God calls you to do a specific thing. You know what the devil wants to do? Oh, he doesn't want to turn you 90 degrees from it. He simply wants to just bump you just a tad so that if you get out of the will of God, the longer you stay on that path, the further away you get away from the Lord. Justification, oftentimes timing, is the thing that delay, that stagnates us. And before long, we're so long stagnated. As I just talked to a fellow not long ago, he said, you know something? When I was 20 years old, God called me to preach. I know for a fact he told me to go to Bible school. And I told him I would go, but after I got married, after I had my kids, and after I did this, and I said, and how long ago was that? He said, 50 years, I'm 70. And he said, I had full intentions of going. I just didn't want to go right then. And the devil gave him a ship. She was a pretty ship. He said, within about a week, I met the woman I was married to for that next remaining amount of time. She swept me off my feet. In a short period of time, we had children. And boy, they were just the apple of our eyes. We just had such a wonderful time. Never quit going to church. Never quit reading my Bible. Never quit studying and things like that. Even taught a Sunday school class here and there. But I knew that God had told me to go. And all I did was hesitate. But when I hesitated, the devil provided another way. And she was pretty. Oh, well now, preacher, hold on just a minute. I mean, everything worked out fine. Well, I guess we'll see at the judgment seat of Christ, because I believe if you disobey what God wants you to do, no matter how good the ship is, how good the alternative is, no matter how pretty it might look, it's still out of the will of God. Remember that when Abraham was tempted with Isaac, when the Lord said tempted, we know according to Hebrew means tried, tested, put to the test. We know that he was trying to figure out, Abraham, now that boy's been with you for a while. I want you to take him up there and offer him for a sacrifice, a burnt offering unto me. And the Bible says, and Abraham rose up the next morning and saddled his ass and got the two witnesses and the two fellows with him, and off they went. He didn't hesitate. You say, why? Because he who hesitates may find himself in the storms of life. Sometimes, I hate to say this, and it's kind of a little bit of a downer might be, but sometimes storms in our lives are caused because we're Jonah. Sometimes we're the creators of our own storms. Sometimes we put ourselves in a dangerous and perilous situation. And kind of what bothers me is that if we're putting ourselves in peril, guess what happens? We often put the entire ship at peril. Because while God is trying to work on getting a hold of Jonah over here, in the meantime, there's a multitude of other people that are having their ship torn to pieces and having things in their life wrecked all to pieces, which we'll talk about in a minute. And Jonah is down in the hold of the ship. Sound asleep. You say, why? Hey, I'm going to Joppa. It must have been the will of God. I mean, I was driving down the road. I saw a billboard. It said Joppa on it, so I must have been in the will of God. Joppa was a stop off between me and Tarshish, and so I had to go down there to the harbor. I had to go down to the ship. I had to go down to the ticket master. I went down to the captain. I bought the fare. I went down to the hold of the ship. When the storm came, I went down to the bottom of the ocean. Because any time you move away from God, no matter how minutely, you are going down. You're moving away. You're moving in an opposite direction of the way He would have you to go. Our fellowship means we're supposed to be moving closer to Him. Is that a fair statement?
When we disobey Him, you know what happens? We don't lose our salvation, but we start a downward spiral. We start circling the drain. We're beginning to move. And one bad decision leads to another bad decision, to another bad decision. You say, why? Because we're trying to justify, I'm down here at Joppa, and there's a boat, and guess what happened? They happen to have one spot left, and I happen to have just enough money in my pocket to be able to buy a ticket, and they just happen to be leaving right now, and I just happen to show up at the exact right time, and it just, everything worked out. It must be the will of God. We forget that oftentimes the will of God and the pathway to God is lined with minefields. Obstructions along the way. Just because the doors are blown wide open, that doesn't always mean that it's God. Well, you know what happens with Jonah? Look in the passage, and we'll let the passage speak for itself. The Bible says he went down, and notice the Bible says, and he paid the fare. Might I say, when you choose to go the way that you want to go, might I say this to you, ladies and gentlemen, you always are going to pay more than you wanted to pay. You may not see what it costs you now, but I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the most horrible things that will be there will be when the Lord opens up and shows you everything that He had for you there if you'd have done what He asked you to do, no matter how minuscule. But because you made the wrong decision, the Lord can simply show it to you and then say, I'm sorry, I had it for you. And can I say this about that, just to digress for a second? Our God is not a God who's sitting up there with a bat and a nail in it and He just can't wait to pound you. He just can't wait for you to mess up. And He takes pleasure, as Job says in Job chapter number 9, where He talks about, well, the Lord must be, or 19 I guess it is, where He says, well, the Lord must take pleasure in this. No, you're talking out of your mind. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in chastising His people. But you can't ignore the fact that the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. But no whipping that the Lord gives you is an unjust whipping. Sometimes you'll find that the Lord causes storms in our lives. Sometimes those storms maybe are protecting storms. Right after the Lord did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, the boys got in the boat and the Lord caused a storm between Him and the people. You say, why? Sometimes storms are there to slow you down, to make sure you don't land in the wrong place, go in the wrong direction, or get moved faster than you're supposed to be moving. Sometimes God protects you by slowing you down. We can't see into the future. He can't. Sometimes storms are directing storms. For instance, the Apostle Paul, he got on a boat and he's headed out, told them, don't loose from the Isle of Crete. You remember the story there? And they go, they sail into a big Euroclide on there, and the storm comes and they lose all the way. And not knowing it, but they wind up over on the island of Melita, which was nowhere anywhere near they were going to go. But they wound up there in that position for one reason and one reason only. Because there were some people there that needed to hear the message that Paul had. But they would have never gotten there had it not been for the storm. There's protecting storms. There are directing storms. Have you ever stopped to think, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to storms in your life, that sometimes God uses storms to perfect you? Do what now, preacher? Well, could we use maybe Joseph as an illustration? Joseph is over there in a pit, would you say, and he got sold into slavery. He goes to Potiphar's house. You know the story there. Gets falsely accused. Apparently Potiphar believed him, or he would have had him executed right there. Puts him in the prison. Doesn't it look to you like the storms in Joseph's life don't make any sense whatsoever? But what he was doing was preparing Joseph for the promotion that was going to take place later on. Had he not been through those perfecting storms, he wouldn't have been able to rule the way that he was supposed to rule. He had to go through a process in order to be ready to accept where God was sending him. But sometimes the Lord causes storms like you see here, and these storms right here are for the purpose of correction. Jonah is in a storm here because God is trying to correct him, not because He's so worried about Jonah getting to Nineveh. Isn't it odd? Why didn't the Lord just call somebody else? I see such great things in this passage because you know what I see? I see a God that says, listen, you may give up on me, but I'm not going to give up on you. And instead of just killing you and finding somebody else, I'm going to work on you in order to extract some things from your character, extract some things from your being that you don't even know that are there, that are laying dormant in you. So I'm going to put you in some storms, and eventually I'm going to put you in a whale's belly and leave you down there for 3 days until you're ready to do what I'm asking you to do. Jonah's in the storm now. Notice what happens in the passage here, if you will, please. He says this, and the storm comes up there, and he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, verse number 4. There's a mighty tempest in the sea, verse number 4, so the ship was like to be broken. The mariners were afraid and cried out unto every man to his God. And guess where Jonah was? He's in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. Jonah's not worried about the storm at all. Allow me the liberty for just a minute or two to simply say this to you. The people that are on there are experienced sailors. They're mariners. The storm is unlike any storm they've ever seen. And instead of them worrying about who's responsible for what, these mariners are now throwing the tackle overboard and the sails overboard. They're throwing their cargo overboard that they make a living out of. I mean, they are tossing everything up to try to keep the ship as high in the water as they possibly can. There's waves breaking over the gunwales. I mean, the wind and the spray and all that stuff is coming. The thunder and the lightning roll sounds like 1,000 chariots up there rumbling across heaven. And they can only see every now and then lightning flashes and the fear on their friends' faces as that storm rolls through there. And the ship is in peril and everything is being torn apart. Their very living, their very lives is at stake. Them being able to see their family and friends ever again, returning to their finances. Everything they have, they're putting all that they can possibly put into trying to stay alive in the storm. And the cause of the storm is in the hold of the ship. And what is he doing? He's sound asleep. I think sometimes that might describe maybe some of us. We've been lulled to sleep by our just routine duty, our regular stuff, and we think, you know what, I don't need to check to find out if I'm in the will of God. I'm actually doing really good, and everything's peaceful right now. But if you look around you, your family is getting torn to pieces. Men, and you're sound asleep. You haven't had family altar with them in a very long time. Don't need that anymore. They're grown now. Been a while, ma'am, that you realize that your marriage is in danger and there's a stormy wind that's blowing and you know, it don't really matter. You're fast asleep. You've stopped paying attention to the details of taking care of your husband and taking care of the kids because you're so career-bound and you're such a modern woman now. I'm just suggesting, maybe not here, but in some places I've been. Sometimes we're so caught up with work and other things like that we don't realize our relationship with the Lord is on the rocks. There's a storm going on and the church is being torn limb from limb and we don't care. We're sound asleep. Now, I'm positive not here. I'm sure that it would never happen here. But I have been in churches where there have been Jonahs present and the entire church is being torn to shreds because of one Jonah who is completely immune to any preaching. He's completely immune to any fact that he's the problem. He's the cause of the storm. And he is sound asleep. I mean, we can't just say that for a nation. I can't account for the nation. I can't speak for the nation. I can speak for a church. I can't talk about the Catholics and the Charismatics and all the other religions out there. I'm talking about storms in our own churches because we've become so complacent and we've fallen asleep as the world around us clamors and crashes to the ground. And as everything around us begins to crash, we get to looking at that and say, oh, but look inside, we're really doing good. But we never say, you know what, maybe there's some storms in my life that wouldn't be here if I would just admit I've been running from God for a while because He's been trying to deal with me about my Nineveh, but I just really don't want to deal with that. I don't want to go to the altar. I mean, if I go to the altar, they're going to think, you know, I'm going up there to deal with something and it's going to ruin my reputation. Because they all believe me to be the spiritual giant and to always have something to say about everything. And the whole church is tore up and you're like, well, whatever. It was good today, wasn't it? Yes, it was so good. And the Lord's like, hey, Jonah, you're immune anymore. You're like BBs on a rubber tire. Jonah, you're sound asleep. And listen, our churches are getting that way. We have things going on in our churches where our young girls are getting pregnant at a real early age. It's like, well, You know, those things happen. Contemporary music begins to come in. Contemporary worships are, well, you know, that's how things are. Sexual abuse in our churches is on the rise. You say, why? Well, you know, it won't be long before pedophilia will be relevant in the United States of America and will be accepted as a norm. You started doing that. And I'll just say this quickly about that and try my best not to offend you. When you have a gold medalist who used to be on a box of Wheaties and now all of a sudden you find his picture on a box of Fruit Loops, you got a problem in your nation. That's funny, and it says something about you if you don't laugh about that. It says that, well, you don't understand, preacher, it's the day and time in which we live. Listen, being queer is still wrong. I don't care if it's male or female or trying to change yourself into whatever you think you are on the inside and so on and so forth. If the bottom line is, it's still wrong. Transgender foolishness, and well, you are transgender phobic. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'll wear that label proudly. Men and women go into the same bathroom and stuff together, you're smoking crack. Something is wrong with you. But what's happening is our churches are beginning to embrace that in the idea of where we're trying to reach them. There's some people that you ain't going to reach. You don't cross or compromise a doctrinal boundary just for the sake of supposedly reaching somebody. Well, preacher, you know, this guy is a pedophile. He's been in jail and stuff like that, and you know, and he wants to come and be a part of the church. You know why you'd think that's okay? Because your kids are too grown to have it happen to you, and it's never happened in your family. And so you'll think the preacher's ungracious if he says, well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can come early and leave late, or then leave early. You can sit in the back corner and we're going to watch you. Well, I want to be involved in it. Uh-uh. I've done my paid my debt to society. You're going to pay till you die. You're never to be trusted again. Now, why would you get upset? You're already, I can feel it, I can sense it, that you're worried about his rights instead of the rights of the kids that they molested. Well, where's the outspoken individual saying, hey, he messed up a child. That child will be messed up for the rest of their life. We used to call them the walking dead. They're ruined for the rest of their life. And I am wore out with churches saying, we're going to handle that in-house. Well, the only way to handle that in-house is in a slaughterhouse, and maybe you need some speed bumps in your parking lot, so maybe you can find a place for him to lay there. You'll get that in a minute. I promise he would never say anything. The idea, ladies and gentlemen, that the church is asleep and refuses to say that not everything goes. There's some boundaries we do not cross. We don't cross into those layers. I don't care if your entire nation turns that way. I don't care if it turns into worse than Sodom and Gomorrah and Admon and Zeboah. There's certain things that the church better wake up and better realize, hey, I am not going to sleep at the wheel. When that happens here, we're stopping that. Everything doesn't go all the time. And that's what's being shoved down the church's throats nowadays. Well, you just have to accept everything in the name of Jesus. Jesus didn't accept everything. You know what he said to them boys in the beginning? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That's my little sidebar. I feel so much better now that I got that off my chest. You need to have the assurance that you're not wrong and there's nothing wrong with you when you stand on the side of the Bible. But you're going to continue to stand until, especially where you're living here, that you are going to become the outcast, the offscouring of the people here because you believe what God says and you're going to be the one that's going to be made to feel like the bad guy. Can I say this? I would shout this, but I don't want to offend you. You're not the bad guy. You're the good guy. Jonah, what's going on? Well, I don't know. I'm asleep. Jonah, the captain says, what are you doing? I'm sleeping. Don't you know the ship's being torn apart? Nope, completely immune to it. Had no idea. My head ain't in the game. I don't have any skin in the game. No, I didn't know that. That's your problem. Ain't my problem. You're the captain. I paid my fare. You do your thing. Hey, you need to get out of the hold of the ship. Come here just a minute. Who are you? Oh, I'm a Hebrew. You're a Hebrew. Where are you from? What is your job? Oh, I'm a prophet. A prophet? What's a prophet? Is that like something you make off of silver or gold or whatever like that we just threw overboard because of you? No. I speak for God. What God? We're all up here praying to our gods, and none of them are getting through. What God?
The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The captain's eyes get big as saucers. The God that led that, like, millions of people out of the land of Egypt over there. The God that split the Red Sea. The God that eliminated all of those enemies along the way, all them ites all along the way. The God that all they did was walk around a wall and the wall came tumbling down. The God that was behind the little guy that killed the big guy, some David Goliath deal. That God, Jonah says, yeah, that God. He goes, are you an idiot or what? Why would you be running from that God? But could they not say that to us? I mean, Jonah was just disobedient in one little command. Hey, go to Nineveh. Ain't doing it. I'm going to Tarshish. This ship's a good ship. It's a nice place. And I mean, look how everything just fell in place. Why, preacher, I thought I was going to go here and I was called to preach. But you know what happened? Lo and behold, I got a job and I got a wife and I got kids on the way in the proper order. You've got a wife and then you got kids on the way. I'll say that again for those of you that are more slow. Got a wife and then got kids. That's the proper order. The way you define a family is you define a family clearly as a man, a woman, and a child. You define a marriage as a man marrying a woman. You have to spell it out for people nowadays. It's not an it marrying an it. It's a man marrying a woman. That's what we believe. We live to see the day where people come in our church and say, we want to be a part of this church. Uh-uh. Why? You're queer. You're homosexual. I keep saying that because of the look on your faces when I say it. You're like, well, I don't know if you ought to really go there. I'm feeling a little nauseous now. I think we should be politically correct. My foot. This is church. We still do things according to the Bible. Now, you want to get saved? Great. We'll talk to you. But we ain't having a church service where you two hugged up together in the church service and then you make a spectacle of yourself and then make me out to be the bad guy because I don't want you here. Oh, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, yes, I do. Preacher, would you mind? Pastor, would you mind? My brother, he's a homosexual, practicing homosexual. Him and his significant other would like to come to church. What do you think? I don't. I don't even have to. No. Oh, boy. My ears are turning red now, and the southern's fixing to come out of me. I feel my neck starting to get red. You surely are not that liberal. Well, praise the Lord. Let's get them saved. And then guess what? They better stop their foolishness. But even if they want to get saved, they don't have to come and make a public spectacle of themselves. You deal with them in private. The only reason they want to come in is they want to get you to accept them and then get to where you like them and then get to where you appreciate them and get to say, well, they're really not so bad. They're such good people and they have such a flavor and a flair for decorating. Oh, you can see what they do with a paintbrush. It's just amazing. And the next thing you know, the women are coming in and going, do you like my shoes? And they're like, oh, honey, I just haven't seen nothing like that in my life. Yeah, I'm going to owe honey you right out the door. You say, why? You can go hang out in the women's shoe department all you want, but you ain't going to be in here looking at the women's shoes here. Do you understand? I hope I'm making you uncomfortable. You look like, I don't know, maybe constipated or something. I don't know. You're like, this is uncomfortable. That's because you've been watching too much of the stuff that has gotten you accustomed to seeing it, and now all of a sudden it has dulled your senses, and there is a storm going on in your relationship with the Lord, and you're sound asleep. You don't even realize it's anesthetized you. It has put you to sleep to your own spiritual condition because you're more liberal-minded than you think. Oh, you used to would see two girls kissing or two guys kissing and it would nauseate you and you would say, oh, my Lord, it would cause rage inside you. Now you watch it on TV like, well, whatever, it's just the way of the world. I know it's true because of the response. And just so that you know, it's not just you. It's Christians in general who have been put to sleep by the world's ways and made to believe there's something wrong with you, that stuff still turns your stomach. We're spiritually sound asleep.
I can't tell you what can happen to you when you're asleep. I don't know how many of you, and please don't raise your hands, and this is not intended to embarrass you, but I used to deal a lot with drunks. I mean, a lot. You know, it's a strange thing. A guy wakes up and his head's busted and his teeth are knocked out, and he's maybe gone to the restroom on himself and things like that, and he wakes up and it's kind of like, hey, what happened? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I mean, you got the tar beat out of you, or like an elephant ran over you, or a car or something. What happened to you? I don't know. I was drunk. Well, who did it to you? I don't know. I mean, we were partying, man, and we were having a great time. This is your idea of a great time. You're in the hospital, and you had a great time. Sometimes I've heard of this being done. They would take, from the rescue, they would take ammonia capsules. And take those ammonia capsules, and you couldn't rouse the drunk up, no matter how bad it was. He could be freezing to death. He could be in a fire in the dumpster, and he would be so passed out. You could take those things I've heard of and put them up their nostrils and put your hand over their mouth, and so the only way they could breathe was through their nose. And when they caught a whiff of that ammonia, they would wake up and they would think, man, what in the world just happened here? And you were burning in the dumpster. But you didn't even realize it because you were asleep. You were freezing to death, and you thought this little tiny sheet of cardboard over you was going to keep you from getting frostbite and going to keep you alive, and you were not going to die of hyperthermia because you were under the cardboard, because your mind had so deceived you to believe that because your blood had been thinned by the alcohol that you were actually warm when you were really freezing to death. How many of us as Christians say we want revival, but we would not dare say, is it possible that I am asleep? Even tonight, under the preaching of that loudmouth, is it possible that I too could be asleep, spiritually saved, born again, glory to God, praise the Lord, going to heaven, but asleep spiritually? Long time since God knocked on my door and said, hey, arise and let's go to Nineveh. I don't know how many of you know much about this, but heroin is epidemic in our part of the nation. Years ago, heroin was the cheap man's way out, and cocaine came along, and then crack started getting made, and now cocaine is beginning to die off and heroin is resurging. Heroin is taking the place of pain pills and things like that, and they get you hopped up on pain pills for a while, and it's a cheap replacement. It's very inexpensive to get. Not to try to play it up, but what happens to somebody that's on heroin is they get addicted to heroin. And what heroin does is it puts your parasympathetic nervous system to sleep. That's the system that where you're breathing. You're not thinking about breathing, you're breathing. You just naturally breathe. Your heart beats, your eyes blink, the salivary glands in your mouth go. Those are things that happen. You're not even aware that they're happening. That's called your parasympathetic nervous system. When someone dies of a heroin overdose, it's not because that somebody has come along and they burned their brain out or burned out their veins. As a matter of fact, little over 90% of those that die from a heroin overdose die because they put in the heroin and it puts their parasympathetic nervous system that teaches them or tells them, unknowns to them subconsciously, to breathe. It puts it to sleep and they forget to breathe. Not because they're blonde. My wife's blonde. Does that make you feel any better? That was a pity laugh. You're like, oh, here we go with the blonde joke. Okay, whatever. So they came up with a new substance. I don't know how many of you are aware of it. It is a great drug that counteracts it. It's called Norcon or Narcan, however you want to say it. And what one shot of that will do is immediately bring that person out of that heroin stupor. What'll happen is they'll get posted up on a wall, or they'll be flattened out on the floor, and they'll forget to breathe, and they go into this thing called the nods, and then they get into this real deep snore, and it's almost like they're going to suck their tongue down their throat, and then all of a sudden they snore one good last time, and then they forget to take the next breath, and they forget to exhale.
And if you catch them soon enough, if somebody's watching them, you can call 911 and they will allow you. They are now starting in some states to make that stuff readily available to anyone who has a family member who is addicted to heroin, and teaching them how to administer it to try to stop the amount of suicides or of deaths by unnatural causes because of heroin overdoses. Well, I got to looking at that and I got to thinking to myself, you know what? I think the church and its spiritual parasympathetic nervous system is sound asleep. We're forgetting to do the things that we used to do because they've just become commonplace. We don't even think about them anymore. We need the spiritual Narcan of preaching. We need the spiritual Narcan of the Holy Bible. We need the spiritual Narcan of the right kind of singing and the right kind of prayer and Bible study. We need that spiritual Narcan. But whenever you try to anesthetize or take somebody out of that anesthetize, when you try to pull them out with that, people are like, "Yeah, can you just let me sleep a little longer?" In the last days, the Bible says, "Wake thou that sleepest." And that's written to the church. You can't blame unsaved people for being asleep. They don't have the spiritual awareness that you and I have. They are been talked to by God, haven't been talked to, but haven't been called. They're like the mariners on the ship. They don't know. They're praying to whoever, whatever. It don't matter. They're Wicca, they're witches, they're whatever. They're just praying to whoever because, hey, whatever, it doesn't matter. There's one guy on that ship that knows better, and he's sound asleep. And for me, I see that as the church today. I see that as Christians today. Our relationship with the Lord lacks the luster it used to have, not because He no longer shines, but because we no longer want Him to. We're comfortable on the ship, in the hole, sound asleep. Don't bug me. Don't ask me to put in a little more effort. Don't ask me to try a little harder. Don't ask me to do it. Oh, not works for salvation, not works to prove you're saved, but simply saying, "Lord, I want to get closer to you. I want to work harder." Paul says, even toward the end of his ministry, "I press toward the mark and the high calling of God." He's fighting against opposition. But now the Christian says, "Yeah, I'm tired of fighting. I just kind of want to lay down and curl up." Well, that old captain says to Jonah and the whole ship, "Get up and call on your God." And Jonah doesn't call on Him, if you look in the passage. He knows it's his fault, but he refuses to talk to Him because he already knows what the answer is. This is your fault. You have endangered everybody on this ship. Now I'll give it to the mariners. As unsaved heathens, you know what they're doing? The Bible says they rowed harder. The Bible says they were trying to do what they could to preserve the one who they knew by now was his fault, and they're trying to do more. They care more about him than he cares about himself. Certainly, we have never been there as a Christian. We've never realized us being out of fellowship with the Lord can impact our family and our friends. We've never realized that maybe the storm that we're in is being caused by us. And you know what happens? All those around us, the preacher and the other people, are working so hard and rowing so hard because they're trying to make up for the storm maybe you caused. And they love you, and they labor in prayer over you, and they fast for you, and they preach to you, and they sing, and those kind of things. And it's kind of like, well, I mean, if that's what they want to do, it's their business, but you know, I'm not going to accept it. Finally, the storm gets to a major conclusion. It's getting worse. They can't beat the storm. And Jonah says what many of us say today. Okay, I'm the problem, but I'm not going to jump overboard. You're going to have to throw me overboard, because I'm going to blame you for throwing me overboard. I know I'm the problem, but I don't have the courage to go to the altar and tell the Lord it's me. I know I'm the problem, but I'm not going to go to my brother and straighten out that mess. I just assume it wrecked the entire ship. I just soon it wrecked my relationship, that every time I come to church and that brother or sister's there, it completely interrupts my relationship. It completely interrupts the flow of the meeting. It completely interrupts the preaching. I'm not going down there and doing that. Now, if you want to throw me overboard, good. And then I'll fake book about you and tell everybody on Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat, I'll tell everybody how mean you were because you threw me overboard. Jonah's looking for somebody
to blame? When he clearly knows he's the one. Have you ever had God deal with you like that? I mean, put his finger right in your face and said, "Hey, you, come here." You're like, "Do we need me to bring them with me?" "No, I'm talking to you." Oh, we get such delusions of grandeur that God's going to call us to be the next great evangelist or whatever. And the Lord's like, "No, I just need somebody to scrub the toilets." "No, Jonah, I don't need you to go preach some great message to Nineveh. You know what I need? I just need somebody to cut the grass and sweep the parking lot. You know what I'd like, Jonah? I would just like you to be in your seat on a regular basis where people will know that you're in fellowship with me because you're there all the time. I'm not asking for big stuff, Jonah. I'm just asking you to do what I'm asking you to do. You're not ready to go to Nineveh yet. You can't even do the little things." God ever dealt with you that way? I know when God's dealt with me in my own personal life, this is just me. He doesn't speak with an audible voice, but I know who's talking. Your preacher preached a message I have never forgotten. Several years ago when we were preaching together somewhere, and I remember this, he said, "When your donkey talks, you better listen." I stole parts of that. I've used that. You say, why? Because the donkey doesn't seem like he knows what's going on, but the donkey knows more than the person riding the donkey. The comparison there is, unfortunately, is that that's preachers, and I'm sure you don't have a hard time seeing the correlation of the two. But the bottom line is that tonight, though our services have been somewhat different than this tonight I think God's dealing with some of us who may have the propensity to be headed to Joppa on our way to Tarshish, and we've already set our minds, set our faces in that direction. And don't confuse me with the facts, Lord. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. And listen, timing doesn't matter to me. I'll get to Nineveh after you get it settled and you get it straightened out and you get it fixed up, and I'm not in danger of losing my life or losing my reputation, because what are my people going to think if I go down there and all that? And the Lord said, "Jonah, I just asked you to go preach." "No, I'm not doing that, Lord." This isn't about a call to preach. It could be. I mean, it'd be a great message to try to put somebody under an arm bar, somebody to try their best to make you or to force you to do that. But can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? That's not what this is about. This is about our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's grown stale, and the reason that it has grown stale is because, you know what we've done? We've boarded a ship and headed in another direction. We've decided to listen to the ill winds and let it blow us off course and endanger our spiritual life, if not our physical life. And you know what? We're so asleep, it doesn't even bother us. Well, let me hurry. In the interest of time, can I say this to you? When they finally throw Jonah overboard, they have to do what Jonah won't do. Did you get that? If Jonah was a real man or a woman of any spiritual character, you know what he would say? "Fellas, I'm sorry for your trouble. It's my fault. The God I serve is a merciful and a good God. Don't get the wrong impression because of what he's doing to me that he would do that to you." He'd like to see you repent. He knows the repent message. You say, why? It's what he preached to Nineveh. He never preached nothing to them. I wondered in my mind's eye what those sailors taught of that preacher. The Ninevites would certainly be able to say, "Oh man, Jonah, he's a preacher boy." But those guys in the close circle, out of the sight of everybody else, in private, they said he's a coward. He cared more about himself. I realize the whole ship repents and gets right and all that other kind of stuff, but hear me out. I'm almost done, I promise. That means generally at home, that means about another 35 minutes or so. In my church, it's so bad that even in the nursery, when I say I'm almost done, they don't even budge. They don't get up and powder the babies and diaper them and all that. It's like it costs too much because they're going to wet them again before you're finished. My wife's like, "Have you seen the nursery bill lately? This is ridiculous." I said, "Well, why is it so high?" She goes, "Because you say you're done, they get them ready for the mothers, and then you go on for another 30 minutes. One of the little boys is in there. He's almost 4 years old. We kick them out when they're 4 years old and make them come into big church and learn how to act like they ought to and things like that. You know, that's just what we choose to do. And so we're there, and there's a new worker in there, a new nursery worker. And I said, "Okay, well, you know, I'm almost done." And she starts getting everything ready, and that little boy said, "Oh, he's not done till he picks up his watch." What'd you say? She said, oh, it don't mean anything. He's not done till he picks up his watch. And that's what they wait on. When I put my watch on the pulpit, I'm aware of time. I don't pay a lot of attention to it, but I'm aware of it. And it's sitting there, so when I pick up my watch, they're like, okay, now we can get ready. He's almost done. Jonah gets thrown overboard. The Lord provides a whale for him. I know great fish in the book of Jonah, but the Lord says whale in Matthew 12, so we know it was a whale. Do you understand? Yep. Now, we've been studying whales for years, and biologically speaking, we know that a whale's throat's about the size of a grapefruit, and we know he couldn't have swallowed no man. If you look at the trilateral root word of the Hebrew there, a great fish, it could come out to be, you're smoking crack, it was a whale. Just leave it alone. Jesus said it's a whale, it's a whale. Well, maybe they had different whales back then. Why you got to be so stupid? Just, it's a whale. Ask Jonah, you know what he'd say? Whale. Whale, man, trust me, I've seen it from the inside out. I got inside information, whale. Once you've been inside one of them, you know the difference in whale and you know the difference in... 3 days, Jonah's there and comes out on the other side. Preaches a great message. Watch what happens. Just quickly, we won't go there. I'm just going to tell you the story. Everybody in the kingdom repents. And Jonah looks and he goes, I've preached the message. And everybody came to the altar and everybody got right. And I'm mad. I've never known a preacher to be upset. Man, my message hit home, man. Everybody got right with God. Woo, we had a revival. Jonah's like, I didn't want no revival. And you think the story is about Nineveh. The story's about Jonah. Jonah, what you doing? I'm waiting for you to burn that city, my enemies. I'm waiting for you to light them up. Smoke them if you got them. Jonah waits for the fire to fall. He's sitting in the hot sun. The Lord lets a gourd grow. You know the story. He's sitting in the shade going, yeah, I deserve this shade. I mean, I laid it down. I flung it down, man. I'm waiting now for God to bring judgment on him. I'm going to restore my reputation with my people. Worm comes, eats it, and now Jonah's mad. Jonah, what's wrong with you? You said you were going to burn them. Jonah, you kind of missed it there. I said, I'm going to burn them if they don't repent. But they repented. You want me to burn them anyway? Yeah, I do. They're my enemies. I don't care if they repented or not. But Jonah, can I ask you a question? Yeah, Lord, this is a little bit in between the lines. Didn't I forgive you? Didn't I give you more than one chance? Didn't I transport you to a place that you didn't want to go? And didn't I protect you against these heathens, these barbarians? Haven't I taken care of you, Jonah? Yeah, but that's different. I deserved it. They're wicked heathens. They're barbarians. They're terrible people. And besides, my reputation's online. Well, Jonah, can I ask you this question? Do you really think that I should pass judgment on somebody that doesn't even know their right hand from their left hand? And it ends in a question mark. You know why it ends in a question mark? God wants to know how you'd finish that story. I want to see my enemies burned. I want to see them punished. And the Lord says to you, what about you, Jonah? What are you going to do with it? You want me to burn them? Well, how about if what's fair is fair? How about if I just burn up what you have at the judgment seat of Christ because you just made your mind up you're going to do whatever you want to do? And the story ends right there and never shows up again until Matthew chapter 12, and the Lord's talking with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the scribes there and stuff like that. And he says, there'll be no sign given you except the sign of Jonas. Yes, he's talking about the resurrection there, but he's also talking about the last generation. Those people were just like Jonah. They were like the elder brother in Luke 15.
we don't deserve judgment. When he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, they said, they sure do, Lord. You're surely not talking about us. Hey, Jonah. Yes, Lord. What about me and you tonight? I ain't jumping overboard. There's no way I'm that asleep. And preacher's just up there preaching a sermon, and it's a nice little Bible story for nursery school kids and preschool, Sunday school. But are you kidding? I've been saved 35 years. It don't say how long Jonah was saved, but in the Old Testament sense, I understand that. It doesn't say how long he'd been preaching. But I don't believe the test ever stopped. Abraham was a real old man when he got tested with Isaac. You know what our problem is? We won't even consider it anymore. Because we look at the Ninevites and say, we're not as bad as them. So we must be doing okay. We go down in the hold of the ship and those oars begin to slap that water and sing to you like a lullaby. And sound asleep, you think, as you're rolling along there and sliding across and slipping into the deeps there. And because your sleep is so sound, you think, boy, everything's right. Me and the Lord are okay. And the whole time on the inside, the Lord is saying, you know you're going the wrong way. You need to turn around. Preacher, I really want to see God do something in my life. You got to jump off the ship that's rowing in the opposite direction God wants you to go. Why didn't you tell me that an hour ago? We could have been done. Because it was more fun to torture you. But can I say this about your personal relationship after you're saved? There's always ships heading in the wrong direction. And the ships are always pleasant ones to take. And the initial part of the journey is very relaxing. And you feel like, you know what, I must be okay because the seas are smooth. But there's a storm coming. Invariably, there is a correcting storm headed some of our way. And tonight might be the night that you say, you know what, I'm getting off this ship. I'm swimming to shore. I'm doing something. I'm getting off the ship. I'm going to be like Peter. I'm going to take my overcoat off, swim in my underwear, go to the shore. But I'm not going to keep standing. I'm going. I'm going now. I'm not waiting. I'm getting out of the boat because it's going in the wrong direction. Maybe not. Maybe I completely missed it tonight. But I know for me, there's nothing better than when the Lord allows me the privilege of doing whatever He might have me to do. But there is nothing worse than finding myself on a ship passing Joppa and headed down the road toward Tarshish. And now the Lord is wasting precious time trying to get me back where I'm supposed to see. Question for you and I'm done. Tonight is your fellowship with the Lord where it ought to be. Maybe you're just started walking toward the dock. Maybe you just started moving toward the ship. Maybe you're just kind of looking longingly in that direction. Maybe you've reached in your pocket and you're willing to pay the price that's there. Maybe you're fixing to mess up with a young man or a young woman. And you know, I shouldn't get on the ship. I know it's too hot. I can't handle the heat. I know this ain't right. I know I'm looking and seeing and doing things I shouldn't. But man, that ship, it's, man, it just seems like, and I've gotten away with it, and it's peaceful, and there's no storm. There's a storm coming. There's a storm coming. You better listen to this old man, I'm telling you. There's a storm coming. You say, why? Because you're saved. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son. Right? I got saved. That gives Him a right to punish me. Saved, and now I get the privilege of getting a whipping. Because He loves me. You can avoid the storm and its impact on others by jumping overboard tonight and saying, Lord, I'm going the wrong way. I'm swimming to shore now. Point me in the right direction. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I turn it to the pastor. Father, thank You.